Okay, chapter 16, we're going to finish up actually through verse 27, because actually verse 28 should have been with chapter 17, but somebody messed up when they divided the chapters, but we'll get into that next week. Okay, Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you do not mind the things, you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. It's important for us to note that this marks a change in Jesus' ministry, because he announces plainly for the first time that he's going to Jerusalem to be killed by the leaders in Israel, or of Israel. And 6 months from this date is when he is actually crucified and his prophecy is fulfilled. Now, this doesn't surprise us, does it? Because we know the rest of the story. But to his disciples, this was a shock. And Peter, in a short time, remember last time we looked at his great confession in verse 16, when he said, Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. His great confession, he goes to one of his worst blunders, which I would call his great confusion, of verse 22, when he says, far be it from you, Lord, this isn't going to happen. And so this should be a warning to all of us that we should not rest on our laurels. We should not think that we have attained and begin to lean upon our own understanding. We need always to check what we think according with the Word of God, and then pray for God's direction. So Jesus makes an announcement in verse 21. Jesus announces, Peter denounces in verse 22, and then in verses 23 to 27, Jesus pronounces. But first of all, we see Jesus making this announcement in verse 21 that he's going to Jerusalem. Now, he had hinted at this earlier. If you look at chapter 12, verse 39. But he answered and said to him, an evil and adulterous generation will seek after a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So he had hinted at this coming death, but now he says with great clarity that he is going to Jerusalem, he's going to be rejected, and he will be killed. And there's this sense of finality in his words. There's no uncertainty. It says he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be killed, and he must rise again. In John 3:14, Jesus said, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, this is the same context when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. But he must be lifted up, or else you can't be born again. That's the truth of the statement. And so when Peter says, no, not so, Lord, what he was doing was sealing his own doom. Because if Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem and be crucified, then there is no salvation. Isaiah 50, verse 7, of course written 700 years before this time, said, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. Jesus was saying that prophetically through the Spirit of God in Isaiah 50, verse 7. I have set my face like a flint. He was going to do the will of his Father no matter what the cost. Now, this may be the first time that he declares plainly that he is going to die, but it's not the last. Let's look at some more. Chapter 17, verse 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Chapter 20, verse 17. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. Going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." And then verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then chapter 26, verse 2. says, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus fully prepared them for his death and his resurrection, but it seems that they expected neither, because they weren't looking for an empty tomb, were they, when they went to his grave on Resurrection Day? And it seems that the Lord has the same problem with us. We just don't seem to get it sometime, do we? I mean, the Lord can say the same thing over and over again, and his promises are sure, and we try and prove his promises, and yet the next time he runs us around the track and we come to the same hurdle, guess what? We flop right on our face. The disciples were very foolish, because they didn't recognize even the prophecies of the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus did when he arose. He went back to the Old Testament and showed him the prophecies concerning his death and resurrection. Okay, so Jesus announces this important truth to his disciples of his impending death and resurrection. But Peter, in verse 22, denounces him for this. But he turned and said to Peter, or verse 22, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying," this is Peter, who had just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He recognized that he was the Messiah, the promised one who was going to rule and reign in Israel, and also that he's the Son of God. He's deity. But he's going to straighten him out. Ever try to straighten God out? It doesn't work very well. So you can't use this term, the terminology, "Far be it from you, Lord." No, Lord. If he's Lord, you can't say no. He's the boss. "This shall not happen to you." Now, as I said, we often do this same thing with the Lord. We have our own plan, and God slams the door on our plan. Has he ever done that with you? Put his broomstick in your bicycle spokes and puts the skids on. James 4, 13 through 16 says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." See, Peter had a plan, and Jesus' words didn't fit with Peter's plan. It wasn't that God wasn't working out his plan, it was Peter's plan that was being dealt with. And it was a hard lesson for Peter to learn. We find him fighting in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that? When they come to arrest Jesus, what's Peter do? He pulls out a sword and he cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus. So he was still trying to thwart Jesus going to the cross. And Jesus said, put your sword away, Peter. Put it away. I'm in control here. You know, God is in perfect control. We want to think we're in control. God's in control. He said, I could have called 10 legions of angels if I wanted to. But this is my Father's will. Don't try to thwart the Father's will. You know, we do this with prophecy. We're going to change prophecy. The Bible says the world is getting worse and worse. We're to preach the gospel and save some people off this planet. We're not going to change the world. We change individuals by preaching the gospel. And then that can change the world. But ultimately, it's going to be judged. Okay, so Peter denounces this words of Jesus. And then Jesus pronounces, he reproves Peter for his pride and selfishness. In verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, Peter probably thought he was acting courageously and compassionately. He didn't want Jesus to die, but he was talking foolishly. Peter, the rock, had become a stumbling block. You certainly wouldn't want to build a church on Peter, would you? I mean, we're in big trouble if the church is built on Peter. Thankfully, it's built on Christ, and Christ is a cornerstone. He's not going to move. The word Satan here, why does he call Peter Satan? Well, the word Satan means, it's a Greek word, satanos, which means adversary. Literally, Jesus said, get behind me, adversary. You are a stumbling block to me. And by his words, Peter was aligning himself with the devil who had tempted Jesus in the same way. We see this back in Matthew 4. If you want to turn there, Matthew 4, verse 8. And of course, Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we, yet without sin. And this was one of the temptations. Verse 8, again, the devil took him up an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, these were all promised to Jesus by the Lord. We see this back in Daniel, when the Son of Man appears before the Father, before his throne, and he gives him all the kingdoms, authority. Verse 9, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He essentially said the same thing to Satan, or to Peter, as he did to Satan. Away with you, Satan. And so he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. We're not on the same track here. We're not on the same wavelength. And we see this in Christianity today. I talked to Jim Steele the other day, or yesterday actually, about him coming up sometime this year, and perhaps in April or May, he'll be able to come. And we're thinking of topics for him to speak on. We thought, first of all, about cults. But cults are kind of on the wane. The Mormons are losing members, and these other cults are declining as well. So I suggested perhaps talking about Israel and God's promises to Israel and current events concerning them, or else on heresies within the church, within evangelicalism. The greatest threat to the church today is not from outside the church, not from the cults. It's from within the church. Much of what is being proclaimed today as God's truth, if you go to CBD or other Christian outlets of books, they're not proclaiming God's word. In fact, they are perverting God's word. One of these books, which you may be familiar with, you may even have it, is called Jesus is Calling by Sarah Young. You heard of that one? Sarah Young produced this book, and much of what she writes in her book is Jesus is talking in the first person. And it's a top seller. It's number one on Amazon Kindle, number two on books and Bibles, as far as devotional books. She claims that Jesus speaks directly to her and through her as she writes her words down. So Jesus speaks and she writes it down. And I came across this from Lighthouse Trails about this. Her inspiration for this book was a book called God is Calling, reputedly delivered by Jesus Christ to two women in England in the 1930s. The women referred to themselves as the two listeners, and the messages they received from Jesus, in quotes, were conveyed through an occult process known as spiritual dictation. This is when a spirit entity conveys information from the spirit world to a willing person who acts as a channel. They call that automatic writing. You put your pen on the paper, and the demonic spirit actually takes your hand and it writes. Now, this was the inspiration for her book. The Encyclopedia of New Age Beliefs, published by Harvest House Christian Publishers, describes God is Calling as a channeled New Age book. It explains that the channeling is a form of mediumship and that this practice is expressly forbidden in the Bible, Deuteronomy 18:9-12. In the Encyclopedia chapter on channeling, in a section called Impersonation and Denials of Christianity, the reader is warned that God calling is replete with denials of biblical teaching. Numerous examples are cited. However, in an interview with the Christian Broadcasting Network, Sarah Young clearly states that her journey into receiving messages from Jesus began with her reading of God is Calling, or God Calling. My journey began with the book God Calling, written in the 1930s by two women who practiced waiting in God's presence, writing the messages they received as they listened. In her introduction to the original 2004 copyrighted edition of Jesus' Calling, still on the market today, Sarah Young writes that she was inspired to receive personal messages from Jesus after reading God Calling. She described God Calling as a treasure to me and emphasized that her journey began with this channeled New Age book. During the same year, 1992, I began reading God Calling, a devotional book written by two anonymous listeners. These women practiced waiting quietly in God's presence, pencils and paper in hand, recording the messages they received from Him. This little paperback became a treasure to me. It dovetailed remarkably well with my longing to live in Jesus' presence. The following year, I began to wonder if I too could receive messages during my times of communion with God. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believed He was saying. Because of Sarah Young's endorsement, God Calling has resurfaced in Christian bookstores and now is a popular Christian book in its own right. It's grievous that a long-standing Christian, Sarah Young, did not discern God Calling for what it is, an occult metaphysical book filled with false teachings and advocating a number of spiritually dangerous New Age practices like channeling and spiritual dictation. Instead, she began to channel her own messages from Jesus, many of them with serious New Age implication. Now, Jesus Calling and God Calling often sitting side by side in Christian bookstores and other retail outlets are bringing meditation, channeling, spiritual dictation, and New Age terminology into the church. both of them with messages similarly arranged as a Christian devotional. So, warning. Not all that is said to be God's truth or God's word is from God. So you see the problem with that book? We have a complete revelation from God. God is not speaking. The Book of Mormon has the same denial of the sufficiency of God's word. We have to add another book to it. So it's a very serious implication. So much of what is being proclaimed today is not from God at all. And it contradicts the Word of God. And the reason Christians are falling for it is because they're ignorant of God's Word. They don't read God's Word. They're not spending time in the Word of God. And so they start looking for these other things which supposedly will bring fulfillment. And probably 95% of what she says in her book is true. But it's still bringing in an occult practice into the church, which, as you know, is becoming very popular with the emergent church and going back to the new spirituality, back to the mystics, and then bringing it back into the present. Okay, now the next thing Jesus does, he reproves Peter for his unbelief. Then he goes and speaks about the cost of discipleship. Now it's important for us to see that there's a connection between this and what he had just said, because there's connection with what Peter does and says with his message here on discipleship. Peter, by his words and actions, was not following Christ at all, but pushing his own agenda, much like we are prone to do. But if we are going to follow the Lord, then we need to follow the Lord. It requires decision on our part daily to allow him to work in our own life and to obey his word. And so these words are not a question of salvation, but service. Sometimes they're used in regards to salvation, and some of the principles are true. But he's talking to believers, he's talking to his disciples, and he's saying, this is the cost of discipleship. Do you really want to follow me? Because it's if, verse 24, he said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's two things he's saying here. The believer must deny himself. What does that mean? It's renouncing claim of ownership of ourselves in how we live our lives. It's renouncing claim of our ownership of ourselves in how we will live our lives. That's a tough one, isn't it? You like that? Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. Where Paul says essentially the same thing. First Corinthians 6:19. You know, we are twice owned by God, once by creation and secondly by redemption. 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now that is a responsibility we have as believers, but denying ourselves is still a choice. Because we can live a rebellious Christian life, can't we? We can do our own thing. We can do what we want to do when we want to do it. We don't have to obey God's word. But he says, if you want to call yourself a disciple, if you want to be a disciple indeed, then you need to die to self. So where we live, our careers, our material goods, our plans for marriage, whatever it may be, needs to be placed in God's hands and saying, Lord, I want your will for my life. And you know what? He knows what's best for us. So if we really know who God is and we understand God's love and care and grace and power and wisdom, that should not be a problem for us. Lord, you know what is best for me. Because we really are not the sharpest knives in the drawer, are we? You know, we're one French fry short of a Happy Meal sometime. We don't get it. We don't understand how to run our lives. And we don't have that right in reality. Now, he'll let us go astray. He'll deal with us as his children and discipline us, but we still can continue to rebel against him. But if we're going to be his disciples, if we're going to follow him, then first of all, we must deny ourselves. That's not popular with millennials today. Millennials want to live their own lives. Don't bother me with responsibilities. The believer must pick up his cross and follow Christ, verse 24 as well. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cross is a symbol of death, the death of the self-life. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is about, isn't it? Yielding yourself a living sacrifice. Galatians 2, 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. The cross was not a pleasant thing. When you saw a person carrying their cross, what did it mean? They're going to their death. They weren't coming back. It meant pain, humiliation, and death. And Jesus is our example. We are to follow, and many have followed him to a martyr's grave. Many have been willing to do that. Most of the apostles were killed. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified. According to tradition, he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified upright like the Savior. It's, you know, most of us don't give our lives for Christ as far as being martyred. But it means a willingness to give up the world's applause, acceptance, and wealth and pleasures to be a servant of God in a Christ-rejecting world. Is this world a friend of God? Does this world love Jesus Christ? We see this more and more in our society. There's an antagonism to Jesus Christ, a hatred for Jesus Christ. I'd like to share with you an example of taking up one's cross. It's the story of Diet Emmen, who protected the Jews during the Nazi occupation of Holland. I'll just read a little bit. And I think I might order some of these tracts that she's written. She's 92 years old now. Here's the editor's note. Diet Emmen was a young Christian woman when Hitler invaded Holland. As a Nazi war machine for an Aryan society overtook her country and the persecution of Jews became evident, Christians in Holland were compelled to ask themselves, should we obey the Nazi government or should we help the Jews? That's quite a decision, isn't it? This is what she says. It was no more than a few months after the occupation of the Nazis in Holland began that we realized there were things that simply had to be done. When we saw the injustice, we all felt it. We couldn't just sit there and do nothing, but what could we do? The atrocities toward the Jews all around were beginning, and we felt it was our duty to act in some way. But it took some time for us to know exactly what, when, and how we could do something. Diet Edman was part of the Christian resistance movement in Holland until the war ended in 1945. Her decision to resist the Nazi persecution of the Jewish people held a high price. During the occupation, Diet was in prison, and before the war ended, many of the young men in her group died. Today, now in her 90s, Diet continues to testify what she witnessed during World War II. Speaking of God's faithfulness, even in the midst of tragedy, and though the price to hide Jews to shield them from Hitler's final solution was dear to her and her friends, Diet knew it was the right thing to do. And really, that those kind of decisions we make daily. Is it going to be the Lord's way or my way? Am I willing to give up my life, my plans, my purposes, my ideas of what life should be like? But look at the consequences in verses 25 and 26. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, first of all, I like to note that the word life in verse 25 and the word soul in verse 26 are the same word, psuche. And often it's translated soul. But in this case, it should be consistently translated one way or another, and the best translation would be life, because he's talking about our whole life being used for God. He's not referring to unbelievers. He's saying how we live our life as believers. The ASV, by the way, does translate it consistently as life throughout the passage. But it's similar to what Jesus said, excuse me, in John 12:24, where he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much gain." And afterwards he says essentially the same thing we read here. He who saves his life loses it. We think that we're going to save our life by living for ourselves, and that we're going to be losing our life if we live for God. You ever thought that way? That's a natural way to think. Often missionaries are accused of throwing their lives away. And I know when the DeMarts decided to go to Fiji on the mission field, and Brian's dad at that time wasn't saved, nor was his brother, and he gave up his, he was a postmaster up in Tower, had a good job, a good income, and he gave it up. His dad thought he was crazy. You're throwing your life away. What are you doing? He wasn't throwing his life away. He was saving his life. It has a purpose. There's more purpose in living for God than there is for living for things. Because when you die, guess what? No U-Hauls behind hearses, last I saw. You go out like this. You don't take it with you. Nobody does. So from a human perspective, to live for Christ is throwing your life away, but in reality, it is the only way to find true meaning, joy, and lasting purpose in life. It's what Jesus called the abundant life in John 10:10. I've come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. And it's only found when we decide that we're going to live for Christ. And guess what? You'll find greater joy than you'd ever find by seeking joy. You seek happiness, you're going to find sorrow and a very empty life. You seek Christ and his word and his will for your life, you will have joy in your life. Now, is that the life that you're living as a Christian today? Are you living that joyful life of in obedience to God and his word? Because that's where Jesus found his joy. He says, "I delight to do your will, O God." Then finally, Verse 27. There is a reward. We may not see it down here, but there is a reward in glory. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Again, it's not about salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and our works will be evaluated, and we'll receive rewards according to what we have done. And to those that have lived for Christ. We will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So again, it's not talking about salvation. Salvation's a gift. You can't work for salvation. You do anything for it, then it's not a gift anymore, is it? It's a freely given to all that trust in Jesus Christ. But here he's talking to his disciples who had trusted him for salvation, but he wanted them to follow him and to live a life that would fulfill the purpose for which they have been saved. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good work. God has a plan for all of us. It's a matter of, do we want to follow his plan, or do we want to follow our plan? Our plan is darkness, it's futility, it's emptiness, and it has really no lasting purpose. To follow him is to find true meaning in life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.